was just remembering a story about a very staid Church of England, and there was a lady in the service that kept shouting out, "Hallelujah!" And so the church warden went over to her and said, "Would you please be quiet?" And she said, "I've got religion, I've got revival." He said, "But you didn't get it here." So we're thinking about revival, which I don't know what that does to you, this particular subject. And we're thinking about three questions in particular. So last time was, why hasn't the promised revival happened? And are there uncomfortable spiritual reasons why revivals are held back? Today we're thinking about this one. What is the most important thing we can do to prepare for an outpouring of God's Spirit? And then next time, which will be in a month's time, is what sort of revival can we expect in the 21st century? So last time when we were thinking about why have revivals been held back, I thought about three things in particular. One was a sleepy church, not necessarily this church, but the church generally is sleeping. And then there is the whole business of being under God's judgment. And then we can't make this thing happen. Ultimately, we're in the hands of God. It's His sovereignty. Now, there have been moves of the Holy Spirit since 1949, when the last outpouring took place. But those outpourings of the Spirit have largely affected the church. We've been revived, but there hasn't been much spillover into the communities around us. Revivals are true revivals when there's an awakening in the nation. So if revivals come to an end, what's the point of them? It is true that revivals do come to an end, some lasting for a few months, some for several years. But the thing about revival is that God does extraordinary things in a short amount of time. And often tens or hundreds and thousands of people are converted. And such is the depth of their conversion that they often remain committed Christians for the remainder of their lives. Now, although it's God's sovereign will, there are things that we can do. And what I want to concentrate mainly on today is the subject of our praying. But I did hear of a mini revival taking place in Reading. The church secretary of the Baptist Union is called Lynn Green. And when she was visiting a church in Reading, she brought a prophecy that God was going to move in their area. And the following year, the pastor led the people onto the streets just to share with anybody who would listen. The pastor there is called Yinka Oyikan. He's a Nigerian. And to his surprise, lots of people, and I mean lots of people, were willing to pray the prayer of salvation on the streets. They were so surprised and they weren't prepared for it. And Yinka has been used in different ways since then. But when I was listening to him telling the story, there were two things that I was particularly struck by. And he said, there are two things that I am committed to as a pastor. The first thing is prayer. And he said, I pray a lot. And the second thing is holiness. My heart leapt when I heard that. We don't hear enough about prayer. We certainly don't hear enough about holiness. And so he's a pastor who's saying that he's committed to these two things, prayer and holiness. And I know that those two things are very near to the heart of God. I don't know whether you know, but 60% of the churches in this country don't even have a prayer meeting. So how can we expect God to move in our nation when the majority of churches don't set aside that sort of time to pray and neglect it? Last time I mentioned two ladies. Here they are, Christine and Peggy Smith. One was 80, one was about 83. One of them was blind. And they were so concerned about what was not happening amongst the young people in their town that they gave themselves to prayer two nights a week, 10 a.m. till 3 a.m. in the morning. I won't go through that story again. But there are always significant people in moves of revival. You may have heard of someone called Jeremiah Lanphier. And way back in 1857 in New York, he put an advert in the paper that there'll be a prayer meeting next Wednesday at a particular church. 12 till 1. Nobody came for the first half an hour, and by the end of the prayer meeting there were 6 there. But the next week there were 14, and the week after that there were 23. And after a few weeks, the church where they were meeting was filled, and also the Methodist Church and the Episcopal Church. Then they decided to pray in the evenings as well as during the day, and every church in that part of New York was filled with people praying. And people were being converted at 10,000 a week. And over the next year, 1 million people came to Christ in America. Now, in 1904, the Welsh Revival took place. But leading up to 1904, as is often the case, people were writing articles about what should be happening in the church that wasn't, the state of the church, basically. And so numbers of people started to pray, 1902, 1903. And there were a group of 4 teenagers who prayed together on the mountainside in Glamorganshire. And after meeting to pray for a month, it was discovered that these 4 teenagers were praying and pleading with God to move in their area. And so lots of other younger people and others gathered to meet with them to pray. Some people began to pray who'd never been to church before. And then 1904 came, and there was an outpouring all over Wales. When one young man heard about what Joseph Lanphier was doing, he asked if he could start a prayer meeting in his own town of Philadelphia. And after 3 months, he'd never had more than 12 people praying and got quite disappointed and wondered whether he should give up. So rather than giving up, he decided that he'd change the venue. And after a few weeks, there were 6,000 people praying together. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. It's not like that in the church that I went to or go to. It's always the faithful few when you gather people to pray. But let's not despise the faithful few, because God does something with small groups of people as well as large groups of people. In my first ministry, which was in Nottingham, we started a prayer meeting at 7 o'clock on a Wednesday morning. Yep, from 7 till 7:45 before people went off to work. You could do that in Nottingham, you couldn't do that in London. You'd have to be starting a lot earlier. And we did that for 5 years. And I believe the Lord heard our prayers in those 5 years. And then I suggested to the prayer group that we stopped that prayer meeting and we just reshaped the way that we did prayer. Interestingly, there was some resistance from 2 or 3 people in the prayer group, because people get the idea that God is committed to a particular prayer meeting at a particular time. And so once we got over that and we sort of reshaped prayer, in that church we never had large numbers of people praying. Beginning of the year, we might pray for 4 or 5 days, and people might turn out in larger numbers, but the whole church never turned out to pray. But God did hear our prayers, because he hears the prayers of faithful people. In that church, we planted 5 churches. And we baptized over 350 people. And over 20 people went into the ministry, leaving jobs that were quite hard jobs to leave financially. Just think what had happened if the whole church had turned out to pray. Steve Brady is a speaker at Keswick. He said, if you want to know how popular a minister is, go to the church on Sunday morning. If you want to know how popular a church is, go to church on Sunday evening. If you want to know how popular Jesus is, go to the prayer meeting. I believe there's some truth in that. Now you'll know about the triple jumper, Jonathan Edwards. Well, there was another Jonathan Edwards who came before him. And he was in the 18th century. And in those days, when they wrote a book, they had very long titles. So this was one of the books he wrote. This is the title. A humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of all God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth, pursuant to scripture promises and prophecies concerning the last things. I think it sold well, actually. But there are three things in particular that stood out for me there. Explicit agreement, visible union, and extraordinary prayer. I want to spend some time thinking about those things now. Agreement in what we are talking about is, I suppose, really important. If we're agreed together, then I suppose that makes a difference. And this is a key revival verse in the Old Testament. I was visiting someone yesterday that I mentor in Sudbury. He's preaching this text this morning. And they're just starting a month of prayer in the church. And gave me the leaflet, thinks a good leaflet. He's been quite creative in the way that he's doing that. Let's read this verse together. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins and heal their land. Agreement and action, if we humble ourselves and pray and do those things. What does God say? He says he will hear, he will forgive, and he will heal the land. A few decades ago, there was a church on the south coast who decided they'd have a week of prayer and fasting. And on one evening, they felt led to pray for what they called a sin centre in the centre of town. By a sin centre, they meant people got up to things there that perhaps they shouldn't have been doing. And they were praying into the evening, and the pastor at one point says, I believe the Lord's heard us. Let's go home. So they went home, and at 3 o'clock in the morning, the sin centre blew up. There'd been some sort of electrical fault. Nobody was there. People had gone home. But it blew up. Now you can imagine the church the next day. Oh dear. But it wasn't. It was, where's the next one? So explicit agreement when people will come together to pray. With a sense that we're praying to this particular end. Prayer triplets are a bit like that. You must have heard of Billy Graham. I think it was the 1989 mission when he came to this country and he set the prayer triplets up. You know, you three people met together. They had three names in their minds. So they were praying for nine people. And some of those nine were converted before Billy Graham arrived. They were agreed on what they were praying for. And then what about visible union? One of the books on revival is a chap called Brian Mills. He's been a key figure in Reading for decades now. And he makes a quote about here in terms of visible union. Revival praying has to be visibly united. It cannot be just a tacit acceptance that we are one because we are Christians. It must be a willingness to unite across barriers in order to seek God. Those barriers, fences, divisions or disagreements need to be repented of and confessed if that unity is to be real. A paper over the cracks type of unity will not do. The enemy of the Lord will have too many loopholes if there is no genuine repentance. He will capitalize on doubts, fear, suspicion, anger, hate, critical spirits and gossip. So the prayer that does take place will miss the dimension of revival praying and deteriorate into merely praying for revival. Some of you might know the story of Count von Zinzendorf. Back in the early 1700s, there was a persecution of some Christians, and Count von Zinzendorf allowed some of those persecuted Christians to come onto his estate. And they were from different places. They didn't get on too well with one another. And so in 1727, at a communion service, he decided to call them to a place of unity. And they responded well. And they responded in such a way that the Spirit of God fell upon the people there. And out of that, 24 of them decided that they were going to pray every hour of the day. They took an hour each. And after the first day, the 24 became 72. And so there was a bigger pool to draw from so that they can continue to pray through the hours of the day and night. And that prayer meeting continued continuously for over 100 years. Now this is 1727, and people tend to think that the modern missionary movement was 1792 when George Carey opened people's eyes to the possibilities of taking the gospel beyond the shores of Great Britain. But this is 1727, and out of that Moravian community, people went, missionaries went, all over the world, into very difficult places. Some of them sold themselves into slavery so they could preach the gospel to slaves. Where's it coming from? It's coming out of the prayer. That's where it's coming from. You know, I've jumped ahead. I'm onto extraordinary prayer here. So let me go back there then. Just tell me two more stories about prayer. There's usually a sacrificial aspect to it all, isn't there? I love the story in Acts chapter 12 where Peter has been thrown into prison. Herod's already put James to death and now he thinks he'll put Peter to death. But Acts 12:5, but the church met together and earnestly prayed. And you know that rather amusing story about how Peter is freed from prison. Sometimes in the last revival, villages weren't responsive to the gospel because there were lots of different places on the island that were coming to Christ or not coming to Christ. And on one occasion, between 12 o'clock and 1 o'clock in the morning, Duncan Campbell said, we're not getting through here, we're not getting through. And so he spoke to one of the people that he really believed was anointed in prayer and said, would you pray? And this chap started to pray, saying to God, you promised you would do this, God. And sure enough, the breakthrough came and that village started to come to the Lord. Extraordinary prayer. What is extraordinary prayer? I don't quite know what Jonathan Edwards meant by it, but I imagine there was a fair bit of humility in it and sacrificial praying. At our last church, I asked 8 men if they would pray with me for a 6-month period. This was the deal. The deal was that we met once a month on a Thursday between 8 and 10, and then once a month on a Saturday morning between 8 and 9. That was the deal. So I wrote to them and then said, if you don't want to do it, I love you just as much. Anyway, all 8 decided they would do it. I went to the men because sometimes the men aren't the best prayers. The women often are better prayers. I'm sure that is not true of this church. Anyway, they all said yes. So on the Thursday, I'd do some teaching about prayer, and then we would pray. And on the Saturday, we would meet for a little while, fellowship for 10 minutes, and then we would pray. And after 6 months, I said, okay, that's the first 8. I'm going to go to another 8 now. And they said, no, you're not. You can get another 8, but we're staying. That was nice to hear. And then I said this, what is it about these prayer times that you've found encouraging? And they said 2 things. They said, first of all, we didn't believe that an hour would pass so quickly. And number 2, we didn't believe that every time we came to God, we would sense his presence amongst us. You know, if you're serious about praying, you know, if you're not just thinking, oh, when's it going to finish? You know, if you're coming to pray and you're happy with the whole process, God will always come. He loves those that are hearts that want to connect with him. And the best things that we can do before we get to heaven is to be in prayer meetings. I was reading a story this morning about Jackie Pullinger. She went off to Hong Kong, as a lot of you will know. And she connected with some people that had gone to prison. And there was the brother of one of the key drug leaders who'd gone to prison. And there were 7 of them who had been convicted of something that they'd never done. And she went every day to these prisoners just to share the Lord Jesus with them. And after a few days, 4 of them came to Christ. But this one chap called Ali, this was the brother of the drug dealer. He wasn't sort of opening himself. He was training to be a Buddhist monk. Anyway, on one occasion in the prison, the governor was walking around the prison and he was near to the cell of Ali. And before we tell you this bit, I need to say to you that Ali had been told that, who am I talking about in Hong Kong? Jackie Pullinger. I just lost the name for a moment. Jackie had written to different parts of the world and asked for people to fast and pray on a Wednesday for Ali. Anyway, the governor is going around and he gets to Ali's cell and he said, what's that fragrance in your cell? Well, Ali couldn't smell it. And other prisoners who were close, but he said, can you smell? Yeah, they could all smell it. So he got Ali out of the cell and they looked in the cell for some perfume and this, that, and they couldn't find anything. And then they went to Ali and they could realize that this fragrance was around him. And then Ali thought, it's Wednesday today. And God's incense of prayer was rising to heaven. And it had moved from different parts of the world and it found its way into Ali's cell as a little sign that God was hearing their prayers. Sure enough, he was converted. And when he got to the trial, the judge didn't bother to ask anybody, just set him free. So what about our church? Because this is a church I go to. What about our church? And praying. We do hold prayer meetings. What happens to you when the prayer meeting is announced? Do you think, must get that in my diary? Or do you think, no, it's not for me?
I don't want to go to the prayer meetings.
I pray, but I don't want to go to the prayer meetings. What's your reaction when, you know, when corporate prayer is mentioned?
It is God's way that he gets his work done.
Clearly, action needs to come out of the prayer. It's not just the prayer, but God has a way of speaking to us when we pray. Action always follows from it if we've got those sort of hearts. It's the way he gets his work done.
And everywhere you look, where revivals have taken place, you'll find this ingredient.
And the ingredient that you find when there's transformation in cities and towns is when people will cross denominations and pray together. When they'll leave the place where they perhaps feel most comfortable and they decide that we're brothers and sisters here and we need to gather together to pray. God likes that when those sort of barriers are broken down.
So let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray a prayer for us. Actually, I'm going to tell you this story now. Come back to me again. When I jumped earlier from the second point, I jumped over this one. I know this pastor who I'm going to tell you about. And he's a chap who was invited to speak at specials. He was a good preacher. People liked to hear what he had to say. But on this one occasion, he'd been asked to preach in this church. And he'd been praying beforehand and he didn't get anything to say. And he thought, well, perhaps I'll get it on the way there. And he didn't. And then he thought, well, perhaps when I get into the church, God will show me what to say. And he didn't. So when he got to his point of standing up to preach, he stood up and said, God hasn't given me anything to say. And he sat down. Brave man. I would have found something. At which point, one of the deacons in the church, he stood up and he said, I just want to confess my sins to you. And I want to say sorry. And he identified a couple of people in the church to whom he had been acting badly. And then I think other things just came out of that. See, God likes visible union. He likes it. He likes it when people really knit themselves together and overcome those things that get in the way at times. It's the springboard for other things taking place. Well, we're going to sing a song about the Lord healing our land. So I hope you know this one. Let's see the words on the screen, shall we? Lord, we long for you to move in power. There's a hunger deep within our hearts. Do you know this one? You'll like it. Not a lot. No, I won't say that then. Let's stand, shall we?